So this is the Soul Care Biblical Counseling class, and we are going through the series, Knowing the Great Counselor, the Attributes of God in Biblical Soul Care. And this morning we're going to start probably a three-week series just on God's goodness, looking at God's goodness. We've gone through many of God's attributes already. Brock just finished up last week on a couple weeks of talking about God's wisdom. So it's very helpful and insightful. And then we're going to continue to see lots of overlap and connectivity between all of God's attributes. Because if you recall, when we first started talking about God's attributes, he is not the sum total of his parts or characteristics. He is all of his attributes all at one time. And so it's very difficult. You cannot really divide them up. But we do see his attributes manifested in different ways. So we're going to look at his goodness. I'm going to start here on the introduction on page one. I'm talking about Aaron Kushner. Aaron Kushner was born in 1963 to a loving Jewish family. And just before his third birthday, he was diagnosed with a rare premature aging disease known as progeria. The doctors told his parents that he was not expected to live past his teens. As the years passed, Aaron grew very thin, his hair fell out, he couldn't put on weight, and he had no subcutaneous fat. In 1977, at the age of 14, Aaron died. And Aaron's parents were devastated and began wrestling with their understanding of God's character and power. In 1981, his father, Rabbi Harold Kushner, published an attempt to reconcile God's relationship to human suffering in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Written with the goal of comforting other grieving people, Kushner's book became a New York Times bestseller for many months. When asked why the book had such an impact on people, Kushner said, "I think my book reached people because it raises a question which sooner or later we all have to confront. You live long enough, you care about enough people, and inevitably you will find yourself asking, why good people have to suffer. You will see the wrong people sick and the wrong people dying, the wrong people divorced and the wrong people unemployed and the wrong people hurt by life. You will look at that and you will say, why? I don't understand it. If there is a God in this world, why do things like this happen? And why do they happen to her? And why do they happen to him?" So, what assumption is Kushner making about people in the title of his book and in those questions he's asking? That people are good? Yeah, right? It's kind of inherent in the title, when bad things happen to good people. So there's an assumption there. What's wrong with that assumption?
That any of us are good.
Sure, that any of us are inherently good. What else?
The assumption is if you're good, then you earn goodness. You deserve an easy life or a good life.
Yeah. There's an inherent sense of fairness, right? Well, if I have this assumption that I am good and something bad happens, that just doesn't seem fair. I have earned some goodness to be done to me to experience goodness. Yeah, so almost a merit-based idea of thinking.
And everybody have those struggles. So now some people have like a cancer, they don't know why, but when they are a Christian, they put it on the Lord, say, okay, Lord, I put this on your hand if you want me to make it. Mm-hmm. That your will be done. So.
Yeah, and I don't ask this question to bash Harold Kushner at all, because I think when you understand what he's gone through and the terrible loss that he had of his son, you can very easily understand the question he's asking. And I think it's very easy to see how people get led to asking it that way. The idea that suffering is not always a direct result or consequence of something wrong you've done. And so if you don't see a direct consequence, like if you're suffering because of something you don't understand why, it can be easy to ask, well, I haven't done anything wrong, so why is this happening to me? That's the question Job asks, right? What have I done wrong? Why is this happening? So it's easy to see why somebody would think that way and ask that question. And I think all of us have asked this question, or will continue to ask this question when really difficult things happen in life. It is almost natural and inherent to kind of wonder that. But question number two, what is implied about God's character when questions like Kushner's are asked? He should be fair with all people. Yeah. And so if for Harold Kushner, since his son was, his life was taken, what do you think Kushner's conclusion about God's fairness was?
He's not fair.
He's not fair. He's not good, right? Now, a lot of times I've heard Harold Kushner's book and his life used in other discussions, such as talking about God's sovereignty and his power in all situations, in particular suffering. And Harold Kushner's conclusion in his own life and in his book was that he compromises God's character and his abilities in order to justify and explain away suffering. So he says things along the lines of, I cannot believe in a God who tortures children. That was a quote I listened to in an interview of his. And so he has this idea that God cannot be both all-powerful and sovereign over every event that happens in the world. Because if God is sovereign and is using bad things that happen in the world and ordains those things, and he doesn't stop them, well then, that just means he's not a good God. And that can't be the case. So you see this kind of reasoning that he goes through, and so he's like, you know what? I don't believe in God. I will not believe in a God who tortures children. So God must not be all-powerful. You know, otherwise he would have stopped this. Right? So he just compromises his view of God in order to help justify his continued belief in God. But one of the biggest things at the heart of these questions, though, aside from God's sovereignty, aside from God's omnipotence, which we've talked about already, is this challenging of God's goodness. When bad things happen, we are all tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Question number three. When the word is good, when the word good is used, it's used in a lot of different ways. So what are some of the different ways the word good can be used? Something that's pleasing? Yeah, and if you think, if things that pop in your mind are synonyms, yeah, shout those out. I think oftentimes when people try to define goodness, you end up using a lot of synonyms or similar words to describe it.
You could mean painless.
Okay, could mean painless. Think about all the different ways. If something is good, if you declare that something is good, what are the different times and reasons why you would say that is good? Okay, pleasure.
Satisfying.
Something that's satisfying.
It works properly.
It works properly, yeah. Absolutely.
It goes the way it's going to go.
Yes, okay. Works according to plan. Anything else? How else would you use or describe or define the word good?
If something particularly if somebody has a talent or is particularly does something very well, and you
mm-hmm.
say, oh, he's good at that.
Mm-hmm. Skillful, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. So we can ascribe good in terms of morality or behavior. And yeah, as you know, in our culture and society, that can be relative to some people, what is good and what is not deemed as good. So behavior and morality. Yeah, so I put a footnote at the bottom of the page. My goal is always with these handouts is that if you wanted to go through God's goodness with somebody, that there'd be enough information on these handouts that you would feel like you have enough information to go through it with somebody. You wouldn't have to master necessarily all the information the Bible has, but you'd have passages and things that you could go to with somebody and find the answers. But it's interesting, in the Bible, it's the word good, just in the Old Testament, is used over 700 times. And it has a wide range of meanings. And when you survey dictionaries and concordances, it can mean pleasant, agreeable, satisfying, favorable, useful, all those things that you guys were highlighting, right, pretty, handsome, fragrant, joyous, healthy, worthy, and another of other possible translations. The word essentially describes anything that is beneficial for life, anything that produces, promotes, enhances, or adorns life. One common use of the term good is to express the suitability of an object for a person or a purpose, such as a tree being good for food. A second category uses the word to describe the quality of something, such as a good land or a good tree, the health of someone. The word is also used for religious ideas, such as the way of the good, which means the right way to live. And finally, the word is used to describe God. Next on the page. Everyone wants to experience good, right? I don't think you're ever asked, who doesn't want to experience good? Who wants to experience the opposite, evil or pain? No, I don't think anybody would raise their hand. But everyone wants to experience good continually and minimize suffering as much as possible. But what does the world believe will satisfy that longing?
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life.
Yeah. That's a great way to summarize it. Yeah, from 1 John, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, the lust of the heart. So whatever, basically you're saying, summarizing, whatever somebody personally thinks is satisfying to them, whatever their body craves or desires. From a biblical perspective, what is the greatest or ultimate good than any person in this life could ever experience?
When the Lord says, well done, my good and faithful servant. So the Lord's opinion of you.
Okay, so receiving a commendation
right.
from the Lord. Any other thoughts?
A life that brings glory and honor to God,
mm-hmm.
fulfilling our purpose within our salvation.
Okay.
Becoming Christ-like.
Any other thoughts? Yeah, Chris. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what is the chief end of all mankind? Yeah, it is to, as you said in that last part of that, enjoy God, right? So I think that'll be an interesting key thing that hopefully will come out as we look at these scriptures, that there are a lot of good things that we enjoy and long for in life that come from God. But the greatest thing that we can enjoy, or the greatest good, and the ultimate good that we can experience and enjoy is not the gift, but the giver. That's right. All right, let's look at defining God's goodness a little bit. Some key passages. There are a lot of passages, as I mentioned. Even just in the Old Testament, the word good, and it's not always used in reference to God, but the word good is used 700 times. But here's some key passages. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Psalm 119, verse 68, speaking of the Lord, "You are good and you do good." Psalm 118, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 34, 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." There's a couple definitions that I found helpful. First one comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and he defines the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. And this kind of harkens back to that Psalm 119, right? You are good, and you do good. But I like that phrase, everything he does is worthy of approval. Defining good in terms of what God determines is worthy of approval, and not what man determines as worthy of approval. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in Biblical Doctrine says God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard for himself and his creatures of that which is wholesome or conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. And interestingly, even the word, English word we use for God, inherently describes his goodness. The original Saxon meaning of our English word God is the good. God is not only the greatest of all beings, but the best. All the goodness there is in any creature has been imparted from the Creator, but God's goodness is underived, for it is the essence of his eternal nature. So question five there, is it possible for God to do anything that is not good? Why or why not? No, why not?
Because he is the very essence of goodness, so there's nothing bad that can come out of him.
Yeah. So remember, it's his very essence, it's his attribute, it's his perfection, right, is one of the words we used. We talked about how sometimes we talk about the word of attributes of God. It's as if God or man is looking at God and attributing a characteristic to him. But this is something that is inherent to God, and not something we label him with. It's inherent to his nature, so he cannot act outside of his nature. It's kind of like the foolish question of, can God make a boulder that is too heavy for him to lift? Right? That's a foolish question, because it's not in God's nature to do such a thing. He would never do that. When challenging his omnipotence, people will ask that question sometimes. So God will never not do anything that isn't good. So even though this question may seem simple, I'm like, duh, why is it important to ask and answer that question?
Grand Isaiah, in Isaiah it said, my way is not God's way, your ways is not my way. So which one is higher? God is higher than always. So we need to trust him.
Yeah, I think you took on a real good point, Josh. I think that God, we have to understand that man's definition of good falls so short of what God's determination of what his good is, right? And our view of goodness is so low, so very low, and the Bible challenges us to look at what God defines as good and to adopt that. I have in parentheses there, Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to look at that passage next week a little bit more. But the whole point of Lamentations is this grieving, weeping prophet in the midst of great darkness after seeing horrendous evil things happening to Israel at the hands of Babylon, and yet still seeing God's goodness in the midst of that. And knowing that anytime we suffer, it's always going to be a battle of faith. A battle of faith to continually trust in God's goodness when you don't understand. Right? There is many circumstances in life that aren't ever resolved, that aren't ever explained. Where you think about like Job. Job never received an answer for why he suffered the way he did. He never understood. We get to see behind the scenes, behind the curtain of what God was doing. Job never got to see that. And even as he's repenting in chapter 42 at the end, where he covers his mouth and says, I'm not going to speak anymore, I repent in dust and ashes. It wasn't like the next day everything was restored to him. He was still in misery physically, emotionally. His children were still dead. His possessions had still been robbed. Yet, he trusted in the Lord and continued to fight the battle of faith like a child and depend upon God when he didn't understand. And so often what Lamentations will show us, and why it's so important to answer this question, is God, can God do anything that is not good? No. And continue to trust in that and say that and preach that to ourselves according to the verses we just read. God, you are good and you do good. I don't understand why this painful thing is happening or this suffering thing, but I'm going to continue to trust in you and believe that you are good. Sometimes in life, that's all a Christian can do. And that's a theme I will see throughout. Absolutely. So just as it overlaps with all the other attributes, right? God's immutability, his unchangeableness. God never ceases to be good. We turn the page, page 3. We're going to look at some of the different ways God's goodness is manifested. So we've kind of defined it. We've seen it described in Scripture. We'll look at the different ways the Scriptures show how he displays his goodness. So question number 6 here. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, God himself displays his goodness to Moses upon requesting to see his glory. So according to the following verses, I want you guys to think about how God's goodness is revealed to Moses and what it looks like. So in Exodus 33 verses 18 through 19, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And then the verses that follow that are God explaining how he tucks him behind the rock so that he cannot see the full brunt of his glory. And then it picks back up in chapter 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So how is God's goodness revealed to Moses, and what does it look like? First, how is it revealed? Yeah.
And he had to protect him or else he'd die.
Mm-hmm. So there's one, yeah, that's one way he experiences God's goodness. So how else is it revealed, though? So God does protect him from being consumed by his glory. That's a good thing.
The Lord passed before him.
Passed before him?
God makes a proclamation in his name.
That's right. He proclaims. Right? He reveals his goodness via speech, via his word. My goodness passed before you and will proclaim before you my name. And what does he proclaim? That's the second part of the question. What does his goodness look like? What did he proclaim? There's a lot. So we see some of his aseity, his goodness, and his aseity, his independence from anything there, that his decision to be good is not dependent upon anybody else. It is inherent in him, and he decides, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. How about here in the front row, college students, what are some of the ways God's goodness is manifested? What does it look like? Absolutely. So one of the things in this verse, as Tanner points out, is God's goodness is displayed in his justice, right? In verse 7, he talks about forgiving sins, but then he also says, I will by no means clear the guilty. That is God's goodness on display. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. God's justice, right? Another one of his attributes is good. And we see the interweaving of his attributes here together. His justice is good justice. What else?
The merciful, he says, he's a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In our Roman study, we just talked about when they sinned and what God could have done to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So some of his goodness is displayed in the vein of mercy, right? Withholding that which we deserve, graciousness, giving us that which we do not deserve. Slow to anger, his patience, his forbearance, long fuse. He abounds in steadfast love, right? Whenever you see that term, steadfast love, loyal love, loving kindness, that's often means that's the Hebrew word. If you remember, Russell's brought it up, we've brought it up other times, that chesed, that loyal covenant love. So he is faithful, right? Whenever we see steadfast love, it's a marker of God's faithfulness and commitment to his covenants. So his faithfulness is good. He keeps his steadfast love for thousands, so his love is spread out among multitudes of people. He forgives sins. His goodness is displayed in the forgiveness of sins against a holy and righteous God. But then, as it also explains, his goodness is displayed in his justice as well. So it's interesting, it's why this verse is so important, is you see goodness not relegated to one thing. God's goodness is not only displayed in one type of act, like maybe you might find in a psalm, God is good for he has saved me, physically saved me. God is good because he has blessed us with this land. Right? You might see those kinds of displays of goodness, which is a form of goodness. That would be part of his graciousness, his desire to bless his people. But you see it in all the things that God does, not just in one thing that he does, but in everything. Even his just, even that means his wrath is good. The goodness of God, a quote from Stephen Charnock, the goodness of God comprehends all his attributes. All the acts of God are nothing else but the effluxes or the outpouring of his goodness, distinguished by several names according to the objects it is exercised about. As the sea, though it be one mass of water, yet we distinguish it by several names according to the shores it washeth and beats upon, as the British and German Ocean, though all be one sea. So we'll talk a little bit more about all the different ways scriptures talk about how God manifests his goodness to different categories of people. So for one way thing, what ways do we know God's goodness is manifested towards all of creation? So not just people, but everything in the universe. How does God's goodness manifest it?
Gravity.
So maybe even a little broader, laws. Laws of nature, right? Governing and keeping order.
Keeps it running.
Mm-hmm. So he upholds all things by the word of his power and sustains every molecule. There is no stray electron roaming about the universe. He keeps things all in order, right? So that one way you might think about it is like Genesis chapter 9, where God promises that there will always be seasons and that he will never destroy the earth again in the same way with the flood, right? And so he keeps everything in the universe in balance. You think about all the orbits of the planets and how everything affects our planet, the seasons and the temperatures and the changing of all those things, but God keeps it in check. So while people lose their minds about climate change, we can rest in the fact that God's goodness preserves the earth from descending into utter chaos. All right, so there's one point. What are some other ways that God's goodness is displayed to all creation?
Well, he has provision for all his creation.
Yeah. So you think, can you think of a passage where it talks about his provisions for creatures?
Well, he didn't take them all out of the flood. I mean, he saved.
Yeah. Okay.
He saved so that they could repopulate the earth. And he's going to redeem it in the end.
Yes. Absolutely. What about Matthew chapter 6, right, where Jesus uses an argument from the lesser to the greater to bring us comfort. It says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. God takes care of the birds who know they neither sow nor reap, but yet God provides for them daily. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Why? What illustration does he use? Yeah, clothe the lilies in the field, and Solomon was never arrayed in such splendor as these. So God takes care of the flowers. He takes care of the birds and makes sure that they have food. How much more valuable are you, and he will take care of you? So we see God's goodness even displayed towards animals and creation. So I think there's lots of different ways we could go on and explain, but we see that God's goodness is manifested in and throughout all creation. And then we also obviously benefit from that. But another category would be unbelievers. We have all creation. It would include animate and inanimate. And then in question number 8, and Matt, we're talking about unbelievers. In Matthew chapter 5, 44 through 45, God commands us to love our enemies, to be good to them. God himself is our example in loving enemies. Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So according to that passage, in what ways does God demonstrate his goodness to unbelievers? All right, the idea there is that that is a phrase. So you wouldn't take it literally and say, well, his goodness is displayed because he causes the sun to rise on them. Right? That is an expression, a figure of speech. There's lots of ways that God is good to unbelievers. What are some of those ways?
He sustains their life.
Yeah. There's a sense in that, the very fact that as unbelievers, and we should all be able to relate to this because we also once were unbelievers, but the fact that you, in your rebellion against a holy God, are still breathing and alive and not in hell right now, is God's goodness. Right? Oftentimes, we use the illustration when talking to unbelievers that you are sitting in the lap of God using the air and the lungs that he has given you as a gift to slap him in the face. To sit there and say, you do not believe in a God. Using the very things that he has given you to profane him and blaspheme him. What are other ways is God good to unbelievers? So he's given general revelation through all of creation. He's revealed himself. He has not hidden himself. Or you can think about how the accusation unbelievers try sometimes to make it stick. Well, how is somebody supposed to know about God if they've never seen a Bible before? Well, God is good, and he has revealed himself so that people would seek after him more.
And when they have doubt for their life, they turn to God, and say, Lord, help me.
So if somebody is an unbeliever all their life, what goodness do they get to still experience even though they never come to God?
Yes, I think the passage that you mentioned here kind of has two categories of thoughts. So the first one is he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. So basically preserves the life of the evil and the good. Mm-hmm. But then the second one is that he sends the rain on both the just and the unjust, which is kind of in agricultural terms, I mean, blessing them with things to eat, things to sell, and be able to trade. And so, like, I think those two categories are really just the preservation of life, but not only just the preservation of life, but the gift of good things to enjoy while living. And so,
absolutely.
You know, you look at, you know, Mike Bloomberg as an example, right? I mean, the man has abundant blessing, not spiritual blessing, but abundant physical blessing. And so, it's just, you know, he preserves life, but also gives them good things to enjoy.
Absolutely. As Christians, we know that marriage is an institution created by God, not the government, right? But yet, do you have to be a believer to enjoy the goodness of God in marriage? No. Unbelievers, when they get married, it's still a blessing from God to enjoy that institution, even though they're not believers and they don't recognize that they've entered into a covenant that God has created and that God is a witness to. Having children, right? having family, seeing your legacy, so to speak, live on in your children, and delighting in your children is a blessing that unbelievers get to receive. There's lots of things. What else, Brock? You raise your hand. So unbelievers experience the goodness of God through the structure and stability provided by government, which God establishes. Even in evil governments, right? We've talked about it before, but in Rome, during while Paul, the Apostle Paul, was writing, even though Rome was an evil government, there was still a lot of tremendous blessings that provided stability and structure for the countries in the empire that you see there. So yeah, there's good. God's goodness is manifested in so many ways to unbelievers. And turn the page, and we'll just spend the rest of our time just talking about this. I didn't provide any verses except in a footnote, just as a way of help if somebody needed help. But we could spend a long time on this, and I don't think that would be a bad thing to do. What ways does God demonstrate his goodness to believers? When I thought about it, I just forgot I should have like a marker board. What's that?
He gives us hope.
What kind of hope?
Well, of course, eternal hope. I mean, just like in the circumstances that we talked about, our focus doesn't have to be on our circumstances at the time, because there's something better than what's right now.
Okay, so he gives us an eternal hope that helps us have an eternal perspective.
Forgiveness from our sins, salvation.
Absolutely. Salvation, right? We often can say that, like Job, if you strip everything away from me in life physically, and I have salvation, then I am the richest person in the world. That I still experience the goodness of God. What else? So believers experience assurance.
Yeah.
The goodness of God is manifested in assurance of his promises and character. Yeah.
What else? Exactly. In fact, the Old Testament, he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We have the third person of the Trinity dwelling within us and causing us to, basically causing all those things. But that's what we have, that assurance,
yeah,
salvation.
So we have God does no longer reside in a physical temple on earth, but in temples made not by hands, in us and the church as a whole, the universal church. What, along with that thinking, just following, continuing that trail with the Holy Spirit, what other goodnesses do we experience via the Holy Spirit as believers?
Revelation.
Yeah, illumination and understanding of God's word. That's something unbelievers do not get.
Peace.
What else?
Peace that passes understanding.
Okay, yeah. We receive peace and comfort.
Fruit of the Spirit.
So the Holy Spirit regenerating us so that we will have the fruit of the Spirit present in our lives. What else? Absolutely. It's a true unity. What else does the Holy Spirit give us besides regeneration that leads to fruit of the Spirit? What else? Think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Romans chapter 12.
Spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts. Right? He gives us enablement, divine gifts to enable us to act in certain ways to the benefit and edification of the church. What other things are we blessed with?
Victory over sin and righteousness of Christ.
That's huge. Right? We're not just saved from the punishment of sin. We are saved from sin itself, right? We are set free. We were slaves of our old former master. But now we have been set free to serve our good and righteous master. So we're no longer slaves to sin. We do not have to sin any longer. But we are now able to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness per Romans chapter 6. What else? Mm-hmm. And why is that a gift? To share in Christ's sufferings. Anybody can bring it up. You brought it up, but anybody can answer. Yeah, so we get to be made more like Christ. And the more we are more like Christ, the more He is on display. And we have been transformed in such a way that we seek His glory. It delights us to see Him be glorified. That's what we are created to do, is to glorify Him. So when we share in those sufferings, we are, as the apostles say, counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. He is put on display, and we are continually made to be more like Him.
Not like all of suffering is not Christ did on the cross. His suffering was a lot worse. He poured our sin to us. His God perfect Son on the cross sacrificed us that we can have a free gift, eternal life.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, we can say that God's goodness is displayed in what we talk about, imputation, right? That big term that talks about how Jesus, while on the cross, took the punishment that we deserved upon Himself, and then God imputed our guilt. He put our guilt upon Jesus, which is why He poured out the wrath upon Jesus, and then Jesus' perfect record of righteousness was imputed, given to us. So now we are, the goodness of God is displayed in that He has justified the ungodly. He has declared us just and then has given us an alien righteousness, one that is not our own, that is foreign to us, that it comes from Christ.
And one more thing, He's given us a deeper understanding of the definition of love. Because the world says love, you love your partner until you don't love them.
Mm-hmm.
But we understand love is different according to God. So our understanding of love is completely different. Should be.
Absolutely.
Should be.
The other things that He's good, you know, I think about when you talk about regeneration, one of the things Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about is our minds are continually renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about how we are transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Christ. So there's this wonderful hope that we have that no matter what's been done in our previous unbelieving state, or even things that we've struggled with even as Christians, that God continually transforms and renews our mind and gives us a new heart with new desires. And that is the goodness of God manifested in our sanctification, right? Continually being made like Christ. About God's goodness displayed in our adoption. For we were part of the family of Satan under his power and his domain, but God adopted us legally into His family, and now we are co-heirs with Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. church and the body of Christ is another huge goodness, manifestation of God's goodness. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Talk about how the body is, you know, when we all exercise our spiritual gifts, it's meant for our edification. God has given the church the apostles, the teachers, and the prophets, and the evangelists for the building up of the church into maturity so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine. So that is a goodness of God manifested in our protection and our spiritual nourishment. Yeah. So he's given us the user manual, which is what Dave's preaching on right now in 1 Timothy. Right? It is, I've written this to you, is what he says in chapter 3, so that you may know how to be orderly in the church, and so that the church may be a buttress, a pillar of the truth, right?
Like a father loves his son, disciplines him, he doesn't make us happy,
he's disciplined to keep us from the right track. Absolutely. So you even see so many ways that the world would see as contrary, like Lindsay bringing up the suffering, getting to suffer for Christ being a good thing. How about being disciplined as being a good thing? The world does not look at discipline as a good thing, right? We've been taking our son to Children's Mercy for a while now to see some doctor's appointments, and on the wall they had a little rules plaque there that said, this is a no-hit zone. No-hitting zone. And go on to explain how, you know, the rod is viewed as abuse rather than as a good thing, as a means of discipline. But yet, God says he disciplines those he loves. And we're told all throughout the Proverbs that the father who neglects discipline of his children hates his children. Because that is not a good thing. So discipline is a good thing. How about God allows us to communicate to him, to enter his throne, right? As Hebrews 4 talks about, we can approach the throne with confidence, with boldness, because of Christ, our high priest. And not only that, but that the Father, as Luke 11 tells us, delights in answering our prayers, right? He uses the example of a father. What father, when his son asks him for bread, gives him a snake or a rock, right? And so it says, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your kids, how much more your Father in heaven? So the Father delights, just like a human father delights to give good to his children, so too our Father in heaven delights to answer our prayers and do good to us. I think we'll leave it there. We can go on and on and on, which is a good thing to do. But my goal, just with that, those beginning questions we'll end here, is just to overwhelm, to bring a sense of overwhelming of God's goodness, not just to believers, but to everyone and everything, because everything God does is good, because, not because we say it's good, but because he himself is good, and he is the arbiter, he is the determiner of what is good, as his character determines. So with that, be overwhelmed by God's goodness. We will continue to talk, and we will get into the nitty-gritty. We'll look at some specific biblical passages, especially Lamentations chapter 3, of how do you see God's goodness when it is pitch black of suffering. Because we want to equip ourselves and equip others when we counsel. How do you see God's goodness when you can't see anything else other than suffering? And so we really want, and part of that is learning to look at and be overwhelmed by God's goodness manifested in everything. So with that, let's go down and worship together. We'll continue worshiping together.